23rd chapter. Matthew 23, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 36 this morning. In a message entitled, Woes and Warnings. Woes and Warnings. We've been looking at the challenges to Jesus by the religious leaders of His day, and we could call them false spiritual leaders. We hear a lot today about the threat of liberalism. We hear a lot today about the threat of humanism. And many Bible-believing Christians are in great concern about these issues. We hear about the threat of secularism, the pressure of an immoral society which we live in, and how we've got to battle on in each one of these areas. But you know what? Liberalism and secularism and humanism and immorality and all that put together really does not pose as great a threat to Christianity as false spiritual leaders. False spiritual leaders. I think without question this is the most significant issue facing Christianity today, and it always has been through God's redemptive history. And that's why our Lord saves His most blistering words, His most strong condemnation for the false spiritual leaders of His day. And we're going to see as we look at chapter 23, beginning with verse 13, why this is so. Why it is that the threat of false religion is so much more severe than any other threat that could possibly face Christianity in the world or face the world itself. Now, we may have a mental picture of the scribes and the Pharisees as kind of steely-eyed, shifty-looking, smiling deceitfully, and smooth-talking guys. Yet we view them from a perspective far removed from first-century Judaism. They were considered to be the spiritual leaders, concerned with truth, with God's law, and God's way. Men looked at them as wholly devoted to God and teaching His ways to others. None could compare with their zeal to convert others to their teaching, even among Gentiles. So it's no wonder that Jesus addresses the character and the nature of the scribes and the Pharisees in such shocking terms. The people needed to be jolted out of their complacency for failing to heed the gospel of Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees, their religious leaders, stood between the people and Christ, fighting tooth and nail to hang on to every Jew and keep them from one who was considered to be false. They considered Christ to be the false one. In his last sermon of Christ, in the last sermon of Christ to the masses, the message boils down to Jesus versus Israel's spiritual leaders. The crowds did not see what perhaps we easily understand from the passages of the New Testament. And so blindly they followed their spiritual leaders without question. And so Christ's warning not only exposes the hypocrisy of these leaders, but the eternal danger of all that followed in their wake. We're going to read our lengthy passage this morning together as you follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's important for us to see this passage as a whole. Begin in verse 13, it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of the mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killeth the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, and from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Here we find a wake-up call, even for us today. Spiritual leaders of various ways of thinking still influence multitudes of people. Some do it properly, pointing to Christ alone as the way of God. Others muddle the picture or openly teach false ways. And so Christ's woes belong to all that would lead others away from Him. But Christ's character has not changed, nor His concern for the truth being understood and believed. And that's what we have here today. And we wonder and we ask the question, well, what does Jesus, or why does Jesus pronounce woes on particular types of spiritual leadership? So look with me, first of all, at the authority of Christ. We need to pause here for a moment and consider the one who pronounces the woes upon the religious leaders of Israel. The religious leaders had already questioned Jesus' authority earlier in our study here in Matthew. We saw them ask the question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority, back in chapter 21. And God, or Jesus, did not directly answer the question. He really did not need to, since His life vindicated in every way the authority by which He commanded nature and humanity and even the spirit world. Nor would they have believed Him had He answered their questions. But the question must be asked of each one of us. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the authority to judge your motives in life this morning? I want you to notice with me four areas of authority. First of all, in character and in practice. In every point of Christ's criticism of the scribes and the Pharisees, he was put on the spot. He judged them for shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men, while Jesus declared himself to be the way. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He scolded them for going to zealous lengths to make a convert. When that happened, he tell right here in our text, he said, "You make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." In contrast, Jesus described God's way as one of humility. And in every detail, he practiced this as one who was meek and lowly in heart. Jesus pointed out the hypocritical nature of the scribes and the Pharisees, likened to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. They were spiritual fakes. They gave the appearance of life, but they were full of deadness. And yet to be near Christ was transforming for the disciples and for others. He constantly gave of himself. He fed the masses. He healed the infirmed. He delivered the demon-possessed. He gently cared for children. And so rich and intensely wonderful was this life of Christ that even the Apostle John declared, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus never contradicted godly character, personal holiness, or just behavior. He obeyed the law of God at all points, and even in our judicial system, we understand that if a judge breaks the law that he's pledged to uphold, that he's supposed to be removed from the bench. Sadly to say, in our day, that doesn't always happen, does it? But his character and his practice gave him the right to exercise authority. Because there was nothing in his character or practice that you could find a problem with. So he had the authority in character and practice. Secondly, he had the authority as delegated by the Father. The scribes and Pharisees took it upon themselves to shut up the kingdom of heaven against men and to determine how and by which manner the ninth commandment was to be obeyed. Who gave them this authority? Certainly not God. They claimed such power by virtue of their positions in Israel, yet they served without divine authority. And Christ stood in sharp contrast to them. John baptized him to fulfill all righteousness, as Jesus explained to him. And the Holy Spirit led the Son of God into the wilderness to face 40 days of temptation at the cunning of the devil, but Christ rebutted every temptation with the eternal Word of God in absolute loyalty to His Father. And while John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ, Jesus called upon men to follow Him as disciples. He demanded greater love for Him than one would have for his father or his mother or even a child. He called for His followers to take up their cross and to lose their lives for His sake and to follow Him. He went so far as to claim, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." As one sent by the Father, representing the claims of heaven on the behalf of the Godhead, Jesus could claim absolute devotion and worship. Before he ascended to the Father, Jesus declared, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Paul told the Athenians that God has fixed a day in which He would judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ exercised authority in pronouncing the woes of judgment, He did so as the only one who could give that, do that with the authority given to Him by God the Father. And we would do well to take heed to what Jesus Christ has declared here. We also see His authority as an omniscient judge. Jesus saw the common man and even uncommon men of Israel and what they could not see. In verse 25, the scribes and the Pharisees cleaned out the outside of the cup and of the platter, so they gave every appearance of being good and righteous men. But Jesus saw what was inside. And they were within, he said, they were full of extortion and success or excess. Though they appeared to be striking as whitewashed tombs in the month of Adar at the Passover, inwardly Jesus told them, "You're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Today, Americans are fixated on the courtroom. Ever since court TV came into being, and we have many trials that go reported, we're forced at every news medium to make our own verdicts on the murderers and rapists and abusers of the day. They make the news, and their court procedures make the news, and we even see live courtroom procedures many times, and the newscasters say, "Well, what do you think? Do you think he's guilty or not guilty?" We listen through the eyes of the reporters to the testimonies that are offered, and though usually we have our minds made up before it starts, but the fact is, none of us have seen the facts. We really don't know what's going on. We're limited in our scope of knowledge, as is the judge on the bench and the jury at his hand. And while most of the time we suppose that justice is served, we do hear about those situations where the court made a mistake and they wrongly judged an innocent person. But we need not worry that this would ever happen with Christ. Remember the time when in Jerusalem at the Passover, many were claiming to believe in Jesus? John records the scene. He says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." You see, Jesus Christ, as God, sees every detail of the soul. And so I ask you this morning, what do you suppose he sees in you? Are any of us capable of covering up or masquerading as Christians quite successfully before others, but not in front of Christ? He is an omniscient judge. He knows what's going through your mind right now. The person next to you doesn't know. I don't know, but God knows. There's a fourth area of his authority, and that is for righteous judgment. When Jesus Christ repeatedly declared, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," there was no axe to grind with them, no cheap shots at his enemies, but he spoke with divine authority. And the sevenfold "woe to you" served as a divine interjection that warned of pain and suffering and horror ahead. No mistakes are made in his judgment. Everyone is subjected to the same standard of perfect righteousness that Jesus exhibited during his time here on earth. No favors or advantages are given to a particular race or a particular economic stature or for your religious persuasion. Ultimately, we are judged by how we've responded to the revelation of God in His Word and to His Son. The scribes and Pharisees rejected Christ. They did their best to keep others from Him, and so His judgment fell upon them, and it falls upon every one of us as well who turn from Him. And especially, it's severe on those who dare to turn others away from Him by our words or by our life. The authority of Christ. Notice, secondly, the displeasure of Christ. And we're looking here at a sevenfold accusation of hypocrites leveled at the scribes and Pharisees. About five times he declares them to be blind men or blind guides, One time he calls them, ye fools. He doesn't hold back, does he? I think we get the point. But what we must not think of for even a moment is that Jesus is just upset and he's venting his anger and his frustration at them. No, his sharp language revealed that the scribes and Pharisees and even what the crowd could not see as hypocrites, they were wearing masks as those who played a religious game but lacked spiritual reality. The name Pharisee actually means enlightened one. They were ones who claimed to see and understand God's ways, but Jesus declared them to be blind. And even worse, due to their influence over the masses, they were blind guides. They led others into the pit of destruction, and no wonder he calls them fools, as those who have no understanding of God, who casually make their way through life thinking all is well. But let me ask you this, would any of these same terms fit any one of us here this morning? Certainly none of us would like to be called a hypocrite. None of us would like to be called a blind guide. No one likes to be called a fool. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees would have strongly denied Jesus' assertion here. So how do we know if these woeful titles fit our lives? I want us to consider the seven woes that Jesus pronounces, but we find them grouped in what's called a chiastic form. It's kind of a literary form. In other words, the first and the seventh, the sixth, second and the sixth, the third and the fifth are similar, but the fourth stands alone. And so we're going to note four areas that Jesus addresses, I think exposes the mask of hypocrisy. What we believe, what we pursue, what we see, and what we prioritize. So first of all, in what we believe. Now the first one is in verse 13, and the last ones are in verse 27 through 36. Those are the first and the seventh. And they have to do with the rejection of Scripture. Know anybody that doesn't believe this is the Word of God? Know anybody that doesn't say, that Bible, that's an old book, it's just full of myths, it's just full of stuff, we can't depend upon that. It was written years and years ago. You can't depend upon that. I'm sure each one of us, no doubt, have come across someone that says, I don't have time to read the Bible. It's not relevant to me today. So this is nothing new. Jesus encountered these scribes and these Pharisees, engaging them regarding the teaching of Scripture. And what he demonstrated then and how he expands upon is their practice of it. Their careless disregard for what God had revealed to them in His Word. He says, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Why did they not enter the kingdom? Jesus viewed as not a future realm or an event, but a present reality under His rule. They had rejected the Lord of the kingdom. Christ alone is the way of God to God's kingdom. The prophets had foretold of God's promise of the Messiah. Those are facts that Matthew repeatedly records. John the Baptist came preparing the way for the Lord of the kingdom. Jesus Himself called men to follow Him, claiming their love and loyalty and obedience. And through the attesting miracles, His holy life and the fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecies, and even by the evidence of the demons that were cast out by the power and authority of Jesus Christ, God revealed Himself to men. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they rejected the revelation of God. They chose not to believe what they wanted to believe instead of submitting themselves to the revelation of God. But again, that's nothing new. Their forefathers had done the same. That They tried to distance themselves from their fathers and had shed the blood of the prophets. They built tombs and garnished the sepulchres of the prophets as though honoring them, but like snakes trying to hide in the burning brush, there was no escape for them. He calls them serpents, a generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus gave positive proof in verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of you of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." All you have to do is read through the book of Acts and to see this unfolding and study the history of the early church and see how it was fulfilled. And here's the indictment of Jesus Christ. He judged them to be hypocrites because they claimed to believe in God, the Creator, but they rejected the revelation of His Son in both prophetic word and in person. Folks, the same thing is happening this morning in churches all over this nation and even in this community. People who are claiming to be Christians and to believe God, but they don't open this book, God's revelation. They don't even open this book. And to reject God's Son by death and resurrection as the only way to God's kingdom is sheer hypocrisy. It's a mask covering a type of belief that is no different from the demons in hell. And so we see the Lord's displeasure in the hypocrisy of what we believe. But secondly, what we pursue. Scribes and Pharisees, they were quite evangelistic in their own term. You look back at verse 15, it says, Jesus said, "Ye compass sea and land and make yourself, or make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." They were not converting people to Judaism as followers of the Lord God, but they were converting them to Pharisaicism as followers of the Pharisaic teaching. They pursued people to join in agreement with their thinking and their way of life. And we have this same thing happening today. People are going after people. Are they trying to get people to follow Jesus? No. They're trying to get them to follow some cult or some way of thinking that will not lead people to Christ but lead them to hell. Oh, that's going on all around us today. Come and join us. And yet what scorners these false disciples become when they call themselves Christians without going the way of the cross. We're seeing the miserable fruit of this kind of spurious evangelism by many calling themselves Christians, and yet they have no regard for the obedience and devotion and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the displeasure of Christ in hypocrisy in what we believe, in what we pursue, thirdly, in what we see. In what we see. The scribes and the Pharisees had an ingenious way of getting around their promises. You know, oaths were a big thing during that era, with people swearing by this and by that, and we saw that in our text here. They did not want to be found as liars, so just in case they might not come through in their word, they carefully described their oaths. They saw themselves quite righteous in the way they did this. In verse 16, "Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." And so if they swore on the temple that they would do such and such, but in the process found it to be inconvenient or too costly, well, they had a quick out. Verse 17 and 18, "Ye fools and ye blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty." If you think this sounds like doublespeak, you're exactly right. It is. They had found a way seemingly to get around the ninth commandment. What is the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. But what Jesus points out is that their interpretational twist doesn't work. They not only broke the ninth commandment, but also the third, and since they took the Lord's name in vain by their oaths. Verse 21 and 22 said, whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein, and he shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereupon. And so while the scribes and the Pharisees were busy polishing the outside of the cup and the platter, they ignored the wicked contents of their heart. Oh, how many times maybe that we find ourselves doing this. We make ourselves look pretty good on the outside, but what's going on in here? Only you and God knows that, the answer to that. You know, we can cross our T's and dot our I's theologically. We can use the most current Christian vocabulary. We can even work in the church. We can volunteer for service. And yet we can be full of inward extortion and excess. In other words, we can focus our attention on conforming to the expected norms of belief and behavior in Christian circles without actually ever being a Christian. In what we see. And then fourthly, in what we prioritize. There's a section in here where he talks about tithing, the mint and anise and cumin. Those were common garden spices used around the kitchen, and they produced a quite fragrant bouquet, especially when it was carried to the local synagogue as a tithe. The Old Testament law commanded the tithes of grain and wine and oil and the firstborn of the flock, but not herbs from the family garden. Meticulously, the scribes and the Pharisees tithed garden herbs, but they omitted or they neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Jesus declared that if he wanted to tithe their herbs, that was fine, but don't neglect the most important things. In other words, they prioritized the trivial while neglecting justice toward others, mercy toward the downtrodden, and faithfulness to God. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Micah 6 and verse 8 said, "He hath showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." But Christ says, and this is a bit of his humor perhaps, "You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Both the gnat and the camel are ceremonially unclean. You know, I know most of you, maybe some of you this season have swallowed a mosquito. They were plentiful enough if you've been outside. It's not a pleasant thing. But try swallowing a camel. That would be even harder. Pharisees would drink wine with their teeth closed so they could strain out any gnats or bugs that were in the wine. You know, now, that's very insignificant, but they would swallow something much larger, metaphorically, that is, a camel. And far too many professing Christians have the herb mentality, focusing attention on minor things, but failing in their relationship with others and their faithfulness to God. And they proudly display their tithe of herbs while treating others with contempt. And so hypocrisy comes in all shapes and sizes. There's a size for everyone, unfortunately. And so we must take a good look at our own hearts this morning. Have we been constructing our own gospel while ignoring God's gospel in Christ? Are we more interested in drawing attention to ourselves than giving glory to God? Do we try to justify ourselves by bending and twisting God's word to fit our fancy? Or do we major on the minors while neglecting relationships with others and faithfulness to God? In closing, there's the mercy of Christ. Strong language we find here in Christ's words, and yet the fact that he warns of the danger and the different ways of hypocrisy comes as an act of mercy. It doesn't sound like Christ is being very merciful here. This is one of the strongest language chapters of the Bible. But actually, God is giving, it's an act of mercy by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice here as we close this morning, exposing hypocrisy. Christ exposes this hypocrisy and warns us that we do not fall prey to the same temptations. The same temptation of self-righteousness, of self-justification, of self-indulgence, and self-satisfaction. And woe to you hypocrites should ring in our ears. And rightly so, because deceitfulness lurks in the heart and most regularly must be put to death as a cross-carrying follower of Christ. I think if we're honest, we would have to plead guilty. You know, sometimes people say, I don't want to come to your church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, you know what? They're right. Too many times we are hypocritical. If we're honest, we have to plead guilty to that. Now, people are always going to come up with excuses. But we need to examine our lives, and so they cannot point an accusing finger at us and say, see, you say you're a Christian, but look how you're living. And so here Christ exposes hypocrisy, but notice showing imminent judgment. Christ's warning also reminds us of the certainty of judgment to come. In verse 36 it says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. In less than 40 years after this prophetic warning, the Roman general Titus began to lay siege against Jerusalem. It lasted for 4 years. Judgment fell upon them with such fierceness that we can't describe it without becoming very sickening in our description. And yet, that is only the beginning, a forewarning of eternal judgment, because Jesus proclaimed, woe, 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 so that we might come to our senses and turn from our sin and our stubbornness and follow Him. And then finally, the Lord's mercy is shown by revealing God's pleasure. Ultimately, the scribes and Pharisees who opposed Jesus Christ with such vehemence failed to see God's pleasure in His Son. Yet that is really what happens when we receive the gospel of Christ. We believe, and we embrace the death and the resurrection of God's Son, and we submit ourselves to Him as our King and as our Master. It was Christ that sent prophets and wise men and scribes to them to warn them and to instruct them. And yet these religious leaders turned away and chose their own way. I trust none here this morning will ever make that mistake. You say this passage doesn't sound very merciful, as it gives to us the Lord's most shocking and most harsh criticism of these religious leaders. But you know what? Again, it's God's mercy that has provided us these woes and these warnings in order that we take heed and not fall into the same false way of living. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning as we close our